We come to you now, Lord, in need of hearing your word once again. Would you wash us with your word by the power of your Spirit? Would you continue to renew our minds, continue to deal with our hearts? Continue, O Lord, we pray, to lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. For we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Psalm 130. Last week we started a section of the Psalms on the Songs of Ascents, those Psalms where the pilgrims to Jerusalem on the three annual feasts would go up to the temple and sing these short Psalms. Good Psalms for us to meditate upon during the Advent period. Last week we considered Psalm 122. We keep making our way through the Psalter. And so this evening we come to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Let's hear God's word. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So far the reading of God's holy word. What a wonderful psalm, short and powerful it is. As I mentioned, it's one of those 15 songs of ascents that the pilgrims would sing on their way to Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles as they made their way up to Jerusalem in huge caravans, people on donkeys, some on foot, the more wealthy on camels. They would go up the Temple Mount singing these psalms. And yet this particular song of ascent also doubles as a psalm of penitence. There are several, actually seven, psalms that we call are penitential, psalms of repentance, psalms where the psalmist is crying out for forgiveness for his sins. Some of them are more familiar, like Psalm 51, Psalm 32, but there's also Psalm 6, 38, 102, 143, and this one of the songs of ascents. It's interesting that one of the songs of ascents, most of them are songs of praise and joy and exuberance. There's one that is a penitential psalm, a psalm of confession, a psalm of asking God for mercy, for forgiveness. And as this little psalm was sung, it had four stanzas. You can see how the ESV kind of breaks it up into four little paragraphs there. Theologically and practically, though, we can divide it into two parts. It begins in the depths of despair, and then it moves to the heights of hope. Begins with the depths in the depths of despair and then moves to the heights of hope. And in this way, Psalm 130 was a song of ascents in more ways than one. Not only would you sing it as you were going up the mountain, but it also brought you, if you sang these words in faith, from the depths of despair to the heights of hope. And the Holy Spirit still uses this psalm in our lives today. As we're gathered together this evening in the presence of the Lord, once again we have opportunity to receive comfort from the Holy Spirit as He uses this psalm to turn our eyes away from ourselves and fix them upon Christ. It's amazing to think that as we gathered, as we got into our cars and came here this evening, maybe debating on whether or not we should come, that now we're here and something is going to happen, that the Lord uses His Word to do this very thing, to bring us out of the depths to the heights, from out of despair to hope. He has promised to use His word. And when we fix our eyes upon Christ, with whom there is forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, well, there we find joy, we find consolation. And this is a wonderfully helpful and encouraging psalm to the weary pilgrim today. And as we've come to Mount Zion this evening, to the heavenly Jerusalem, as we're making our lifelong journey to our true homeland, well, let's meditate on this psalm together and enjoy the food for our souls that the Good Shepherd provides us. So first of all, notice with me the depths of despair. He's in the depths of despair. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist begins there on a low note. Now, Israelites may have sung this psalm as they were hiking upward toward Jerusalem, but the psalmist, as he writes this, he was in the lowest spiritual valley. There are times when spiritually and even emotionally, because we are there spiritually, we feel as though we are in valleys. Other times we feel we are on mountaintops. Any Christian who's been a believer for any amount of time knows what that's like. And here he's in a low note, in a deep valley. Actually, it was worse than a valley. It was more like drowning in deep waters. Look at verse 1. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." The Hebrew word for depths there refers to the deep waters of the sea. And the sea was a terrifying image for the Israelites. You've probably heard me say many times, they were not a seafaring people. Even though they had a coast, the sea represented untamable chaos, and it was frightening in the culture of the Hebrews. And it reminds us of Jonah's prayer from the belly of the great fish, where Jonah said, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me." Now, for Jonah, the description of his suffering was not only spiritual, but it was also literal. He was literally losing consciousness, drowning in the water before God rescued him with the great fish. But other times in Scripture, we find the same imagery of drowning used as a metaphor to describe in a poetic way the suffering experienced in overwhelming circumstances. So, for example, we hear in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come over up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." You can hear how similar that sounds to the beginning of Psalm 130 here. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Okay. Well, like so many psalms, this one expresses a desperate need, a cry for help. But why? What was it that caused the psalmist such distress in this particular psalm? Was it physical illness? Was it bad news from the doctor? Was it a lost job? Was it grief over the death of a loved one? Was it shattered hopes from a wayward child? All of those things can shake our world and can cause us to cry out to the Lord in desperation. All of those things can cause us to feel as though we are turning upside down in the depths. But the psalmist was drowning in the depths for a different reason than those. Verse 3 tells us what it was. He says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In other words, the psalmist felt like he was drowning because of his overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. We get the picture here of a believing Israelite making the ascent to Jerusalem during one of the annual feasts. And as he sees the temple there on Mount Zion, and he sees this symbol of the holiness of God, he's suddenly struck with a sense of his own unworthiness to approach God. As he's getting closer to the temple, he knows in his heart that he's a sinner. He knows that he's broken God's commandments. How can he enter in to the courts of the temple? He has not loved God with all his heart. He's not loved him with all his soul, with all his mind. He hasn't loved his neighbor as himself. What is he doing here? He has no business belonging here. That's how he feels. He knows that because of his own sin, he's unfit to stand in the presence of God. And he feels it as he's drawing near to the temple. It's important for us to meditate upon that, to remember what sin is. What is sin, anyway? How would we describe sin? How would we define it? The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it quite well when it says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God's law is His standard. And if we don't conform to that standard, or if we transgress that standard, okay, so in other words, we can sin in the things we leave undone, and we can sin in things we do. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Both are deviation from God's holy commands, and both are evil in God's sight. It's important for us to understand that. That means all our sin. You know, we have a tendency to think of evil as those acts that are really upsetting to us. You know, we hear of a rape, or, you know, child molestation, or murder, or just horrible acts of violence. And indeed, those things are evil. But we tend to, I think, take our sin, and we have two categories, the evil category and the not-so-evil category. And so we take acts of violence that hurt and maim people, and we put them in the evil category. But then, you know, other things, you know, are kind of a non-evil category. Or, you know, it's not that evil, really. You know, a gossip, slander, envy, covetousness, jealousy, selfish ambition, sexual immorality, impatience, complaining, unkindness, outbursts of anger, pride. Any of those things we tend to put in the non-evil category, as if those things don't maim people or hurt them. But we have to understand that all of it is evil in God's sight. There's not an evil category of sin and a non-evil category of sin. That makes it just easy for us to say, well, I'm in the non-evil category, and thank God I'm not like those people over there, the tax collector. And then we become the Pharisee. It's all evil in God's sight. All of it will get you sent to hell. Gossip will get you sent to hell. Slander will get you sent to hell. Failing to love someone and look out for their best interests will get you sent to hell. All of it is evil in God's sight. It's cosmic treason. And we need to understand that. We need to recover a sense of God's sin, of God's hatred of sin. James Montgomery Boyce, he said, not too long ago, before he went home to be with the Lord, we need to recover a sense of sin. We need to discover how desperate our condition is apart from God. We need to know that God's wrath is not an outmoded theological construct, but a terrible and impending reality. We need to come out of our sad fantasy world and begin to tremble before the awesome holiness of our Almighty Judge. We tend to fail to see our desperate condition before God. If we haven't done something for which we feel really, really guilty, it's easy for us to just gloss over our own sins and to think we're a decent, righteous, godly person, not like other people who really, really stand out. Do we have an awareness of our sin? Do we understand how sin offends God? Do we understand, if we think about original sin, that is the condition that all humanity is in that was the result of the fall of our first parents, we begin to recognize how awful it is in God's sight. God gave our first parents everything to enjoy. God is good. He's not withholding. He's not stingy. He's bountiful and rich in His goodness. And he gave our first parents everything to enjoy, a garden paradise, a beautiful world filled with beauty and splendor, enjoying the animals, the plants, all things under their feet. And yet, listening to the temptation of the devil, they were convinced that this wasn't enough and that they needed more, they could become like God, and they reach out for the one thing that did not belong to them, the one thing that God had said, that I have not permitted for you. And they take what God had made good, and they twisted it. And as a result, it wasn't like, well, okay, I get that this wasn't, it wasn't murder, it wasn't rape, it wasn't child molestation. You know, you just ate a fruit. and you know, I'll overlook it this one time. No, that launched the whole human race into the depths of despair, into death, physically. Man began to die. It launched him into spiritual death, the lack of communion with God, broken fellowship, and it results in eternal death, damnation. God is so holy, he cannot look upon sin. And that should cause us to tremble. That should cause us to be bothered, to bring us out, as Boyce said, out of our sad fantasy world and begin to tremble before the awesome holiness of God. And as we listen to the Scripture speak to us about evil, about sin, we begin to get a sense of the psalmist's despair going up the mountain. For example, Genesis 6, the Bible says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually." Or Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The state of original sin has not only guilt, makes us guilty before God, but corruption. There is no soft and pristine part of our being that is free from sin. There is no true heart of hearts that is a vestigial island of righteousness that is untainted by our evil. It pervades our whole being, our emotions, our will, our thoughts, our words, our actions. Even our bodies are affected by sin. That is original sin. And it results in guilt before God. Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." When we hear the Bible's description of sin, we discover that there is no rescue in ourselves. We fall into despair. The bad news is worse than we thought. It's worse. We are far worse off than we previously imagined. And we come to realize that even the kindest, gentlest, most tender-hearted, patient person in the world is unacceptable in God's sight. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And yet the psalmist is not merely lamenting sin in general as he's making his way up to Zion, making his way up to the temple, but he's lamenting his sin and his guilt in particular. As he approaches the temple, he's awakened to his own shame, his own faults. The law is doing its work as he sees the symbol of God's holiness. And it's similar to those words of confession that we hear in Psalm 51 from David. "Have mercy on me, O God, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David knew he was in the wrong. The mask that he had put upon his sin, the little spin that he had made to make himself think it wasn't that bad, well, the mask had been removed, the spin had been stopped, and now he had a wake-up call to reality. The prophet Nathan had exposed David's sin before his eyes, and the law had done its work in David's heart, and he had a profound sense of his own guilt. He was no longer proud and arrogant. He was broken and contrite. He was ashamed and undone. He didn't beg God for justice. He begged God for mercy because he knew he was guilty. And that is what's going on with the psalmist here in Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Have you ever felt that way over your own sin? Have you ever felt dirty and just not clean and unacceptable? Have you ever felt ashamed over the things that you've done? Has it bothered you as though it was a deep pain in your heart? or you felt as if you just couldn't get air because you were under these heavy waves of guilt? Have you ever longed for the relief of knowing that you're forgiven, that you're absolved for all your wrongdoing? Well, that relief is available. Notice the turning point in the psalm. He goes from the depths of despair to the heights of hope. And it hits us at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. But with you, there is forgiveness. That's worth underlining in our Bibles. But with you, there is forgiveness. There's these great buts in Scripture. You know, Ephesians 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describe our desperate condition. And then Paul says, but God. And here's another one. But with you, there is forgiveness. The God who demands holiness and righteousness from us is the same God who provides complete forgiveness and provides the righteousness that we need. The same temple that was a symbol of God's holiness was also a symbol of God's mercy and forgiveness. And that this was also the place where sacrifices of atonement were made. Forgiveness was a possibility. There was a lifeline of hope. You see, when we see our sin, when we're convicted over our wrongdoing, when we have the mask removed and we feel awful about our sin, that's when the gospel tastes so good. If we're bored with the gospel, it's because we've forgotten what kind of sinners we are. We've deflected our sin onto other people. We've enjoyed blaming other people, other groups. They're the bad guys, not me. And we easily become bored with the gospel because it just doesn't taste any. Our palate is so unsophisticated. We've so loaded it with so many different flavors, we can't taste anything anymore. And this is what we need: to be brought down, to have the law do its work in our hearts. And if you feel bad about your sin tonight, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The preacher's job is not to make you feel better about yourself. The false prophet's job is to do that. The preacher's job is to make you feel better about Christ. And if we feel awful about our sin, there is hope for you. You can taste the sweetness of the gospel again. You can know forgiveness. There is relief. There is air. There are heights of hope. The same temple that was a symbol of God's holiness was also the place where sacrifices of atonement were made. And yet we have so much more confidence than the psalmist did, because we don't go to a temple where the animals like bulls and goats and lambs are killed and sacrificed on an altar. We have the reality of what all of those sacrifices pointed to in Jesus Christ, as He went to the cross with our sin laid upon Him and has been raised again from the dead. We see all of that symbolism of the temple fulfilled in Jesus. He has become our high priest and offered Himself as our sacrifice of atonement. He suffered the depths of God's wrath so that we never would be buried under those waves. And instead, we can enjoy forgiveness and have the promise of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 2, for surely it is not angels that He helps. If you think you're an angel, there's bad news. He doesn't help you. If you know you're not an angel, then there's good news. He helps those who are not angels. It surely is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation. There's a good 50-cent word for us theologically to add to our vocabulary. It means the turning away of God's wrath. Christ's sacrifice, which the temple sacrifices pointed forward to, has propitiated, has turned away the wrath of God that was aimed at us for all our sins. even if we thought they went into the non-evil category. They didn't. Christ is the propitiation. There's no more need for a temple because the curtain has been opened. That great curtain that was erected in the temple that had woven into it pictures of cherubim and flames that really went back to the great barrier of holiness that God had erected when our first parents were ejected out of the holy garden and there was an angel placed at the gate with a flaming sword. Well, Christ has fallen under that sword, having our sin laid upon himself, so that now the temple curtain is open and we enter into the Holy of Holies, even as we did this morning, receiving the body and blood of Christ through the bread and wine. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, the writer to the Hebrews says, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ is the sacrifice, you see, that purifies and makes us acceptable to draw near to the holy God. It purifies, it cleanses our conscience. That conscience that's often weighed down with guilt. The blood of Christ scrubs it clean. The blood of Christ makes it acceptable before the Father. The righteousness of Christ is clothed itself around you so that you are received by the Father. You see, he is the one who makes clean and beautiful. He's the one who has set our feet safely on firm ground, pulling us up out of the depths of the water. No other God is able to do that. We cannot find the solution in ourselves. Looking inward, trying to find some self-help to make us feel better, looking for other people to make us feel better about ourselves, it'll only lead us to further despair because those things will let us down. If we turn inward, we'll only sink further down. You may not find forgiveness with other people. Your spouse might not forgive you for hurting her or him. Your kids might not forgive you for exasperating them. A brother or sister in the church may not forgive you for wronging them. You might not be able to forgive yourself, but there is someone who will forgive you, God, because he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You see, the bad news about our sin and our guilt is far worse than we realize. But the good news of God's forgiveness in Christ is far greater, far better than we ever hoped or dreamed. And we must remember that when we're tempted to doubt God's forgiveness or when we feel as though we've exhausted his mercy, as if he says, that's it, that's it. It's been a long ride with you. That was the last ounce of forgiveness. There is no more. It goes on with God. And maybe you say, but I can't forgive myself. Maybe you're here this evening carrying around such a load of guilt and shame for the things that you've done in the past and maybe the ways that you've hurt people or however you may have failed as a spouse or a parent. Well, you need to understand something, loved one. Your identity is not found in your ability to live up to your standard. That's not your identity. Your identity is found in Jesus Christ and his cross and in God's grace given to you through him. It's very important that we understand that. We often want a perfect track record, or at least a decent track record as a parent, spouse, or whatever it is that we have set up for ourselves to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But you see, if we say that we can't forgive ourselves, it means that some standard or condition that we have erected in our minds is more central to our identity than the grace of God. And God is the only God who can forgive. No other God can. If we cannot forgive ourselves for something that God has already forgiven us, well, then we're looking for forgiveness in another God. And our God is some standard we've given ourselves as a parent, spouse, whatever. Maybe our God is our reputation. Maybe it's our achievements. Maybe it's our relationships. Maybe it's the way people think about us. Whatever it is, it's holding you captive by not offering you forgiveness. But you don't have to be a captive. You can be free. The gospel sets you free. And God is the only God who can do that. And it comes through the cross of His Son. That is where our identity is found. It's there, nowhere else. It's if we go looking for it, trying to find our identity in some sense of security and happiness and freedom from guilt and shame and anything else, we'll only go further down. We get eternal love from the Father because the Son was forsaken for us. We triumph over evil because He was tortured and crucified. We get robes of righteousness because He was punished for our sin. There is no greater news than that. And such great news then naturally leads us to live in gratitude, to live godly lives. It produces a change in us. Notice, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. We don't say, great, God's job is to forgive, now my job is to go sin some more. But rather, this God who has forgiven me everything, how can I not live in fear of Him, in gratitude toward Him? And if you begin to do what we often do and say, oh, but how much gratitude do I have? How much fear do I have? Maybe I don't have enough. Then we go back to the cross. And your forgiveness is there. That's where your identity is found. It leads to grateful, godly living. It also leads to a happy and eager expectation of the Lord's return. When we know we've been forgiven by this God, we look for the Lord to come. I wait for the Lord, verse 5. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. In His word He has said He is coming. The psalmist in the Old Covenant and the pilgrims up to Jerusalem were looking for the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah has come, and now He will return. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. And it also leads to exuberant praise. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. And with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Oh, loved ones, the gospel is so good. It has a truly happy ending. And no consolation is deeper to the human heart than the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to realize that the happy ending we long for is not a fairy tale, but a reality. And we can lift up our voices with the psalmist, and we can say, with the Lord, there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray, and help us to live in gratitude to You. In Jesus' name, amen.